And so tonight, we're going to be entering into week three of the story. Like we said, like Jill said before, we have a book that we've been handing out. If you're new and you haven't gotten one, make sure you pick that up. Just out of curiosity, how many of you guys had a chance to read week three already? Raise hands. Good job. Good job. That's like 80%. I'm really impressed with you guys. Tell you what, we'll have a really awesome cafe for you after. That's your treat. And so if you haven't jumped in, you don't have to worry about catching up. You can pick up right now on this week. And so tonight we are going to talk about week three of the story. But before you do that, let's take a second as a community for us just to stop and to be still and to pray together. So would you pray with me? And tonight, let's just start out by just silently to God, just praying a simple prayer and just saying, God, would you speak to me tonight? And maybe you're here tonight and you're coming in with a lot of distractions, a really busy heart. You're thinking about what needs to be done tomorrow. Maybe pain, bitterness, physical pain, spiritual pain. And just would you, whatever that is that you're bringing in tonight, would you just offer it up to God and say, if there's any way that you can take this away, would you do that? Would you clear this out of the way so I can hear from you tonight? And then if you're up for it, would you pray for me that God would speak through me tonight, that what I say would accurately reflect him? So God, I just keep thinking of the line from that song of just that we're calling out your name tonight. Would you help us to see over the waves? God, because we're yours. We belong to you. We need you tonight. Would you help us to step out into the unknown, into what we're afraid of, into our confusion? God, I offer up tonight my unanswered questions and frustrations and fears. I just give you what I am. That's all I have to give you. Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. And tonight, Jesus, would you be made a big deal? Would you get all the attention and the credit and the glory tonight? And we pray this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and pull out your bulletins. Tonight, we're going to have some opportunities for fill-ins for those of you who are into note-taking, especially the type A people who are like, I have to get every fill-in ready. You're going to want to be ready for this. Tonight, we are picking up the story of a guy named Joseph. That takes up about 13 chapters in the Bible. There's no way we're going to be able to cover all of that story tonight. So one of the things that I would just recommend to you, if you get a chance tonight, is just tomorrow, open up your Bible and spend some time reading this story on your own. But tonight, we are going to be looking as best as we can at the life of Joseph and what we can learn from it. To do that, a little bit of background really quickly. For those of you who weren't here last week we talked about the story of Abraham. You can go on our website. We have a podcast there where you can watch or listen to that talk and get caught up that way. Abraham is this guy that, as far as we know, is a pretty normal guy. And God steps into his story and says, I want you to leave your city. I want you to leave everything, your job. I want you to leave everything that sort of makes you feel secure. And you're going to come out into the desert. And somehow when you do that, I'm going to bless you and your descendants are going to be used to bless all of the world. And so Abraham in faith steps out and does that. Abraham, miraculously, even though he was way too old, him and his wife, to have a son, they have a son named Isaac. Isaac has two sons named Jacob and Esau. Jacob has like 12 sons, so he really steps it up a notch and just goes for it on that. And here's the deal about Jacob. One of the things that I love about the Bible is that you would think that because this is like a holy book, that, you know, that all the people in it would be these holy people. And so what we would see is a bunch of saints that we're supposed to be like. The reality is, though, is that when you look at a lot of the people, basically all of them except Jesus in the Bible, what you see is some very broken people. And so when we look at the story of Jacob especially, he's a liar. He sells out, he totally tricks his brother and his dad to the point where it wrecks his relationships with both of them. He has to like jet and get out of there because of how bad things get. You would have thought he would have learned some interpersonal conflict lessons. But then with these 12 kids that he has, he just makes a mess of all of that too, because 10 of the sons were born to one woman, 2 of them were born to another, and the one who had 2, Rachel, that was his favorite wife. So because, and already, it's like, how many things have gone wrong in that sentence? Like, first of all, the implication, there's 2 wives. That never works out. If you're thinking about polygamy tonight, it's a bad idea. Don't do it. And so not only that, it's then Jacob, like, decides to play favorites, which is just also a really horrible idea. And it's not like he keeps it subtle. He gives Joseph, his 11th born son, he gives Joseph this coat, and it's this incredibly nice, extravagant, elaborate coat. And it's his way of saying to Joseph, you're my favorite, and he wants to make sure that everyone else can see it. The problem with that is this, that Joseph is the 11th born. And in this culture that this story is happening especially, that's a really, really big deal. Now, if you are the 11th born now, your life is already just going to be one giant hand-me-down, right? That's just kind of, that's how that's going to go. But back then, it was even worse. Because what would happen is the inheritance would get passed down starting with the oldest son, and then it would trickle its way down. So the oldest son would get by far the biggest inheritance, which is all of his dad's property, his money, his business, whatever he has. Most of it's going to the firstborn. Then there's a significantly smaller percentage that's going to the secondborn, the thirdborn, on and on and on. When you get down to the 11th born, it's like, here's a sheep. It's sickly and dying. Enjoy. And so Joseph's life, so when you think about what that existence is going to be like, Joseph's life is already basically set out for him, which is that you're probably not going to be able to make a life for yourself. You're probably not going to ever be able to amount to much of anything on your own. You're always going to be doomed to be living in the shadow of the 10 older brothers that come before you. So maybe you can relate to that. Maybe for some of you tonight, you know what it's like to feel like the cards have been stacked against you. Maybe for some of you, even in your family life, you just feel like you have been set up to lose from the very beginning. Maybe for some of you, you just feel like in your life that you look at people who have had all the advantages and then you're over here. If so, then you know what Joseph feels like. So one day Joseph has this vision from God where he sees all of his brothers bowing down before him. Now, this is a big deal for Joseph. He's basically thought up until this point that he's going to spend all of his life bowing down before his brothers, begging them to give him more money. And now he has this dream where now his brothers are bowing down before him. And for the first time in Joseph's life, maybe, there's this sense of like, maybe my life could go differently than I thought. Have you ever had a dream like that? Have you ever had a dream of something where you're like, man, if this would just happen, then my life would be okay? So maybe for some of you, it's a future career, either a career for those of you in college you're hoping to step into someday. For those of you who have already stepped into it, maybe it's like the hope of advancement in that career. Maybe for some of you, it's a relationship or a hope of a relationship. The dream of financial security. If I could make this much money and pay off the zillions of dollars of student debt that I have, then things would be okay. The dream of independence. If I could just get out of my parents' house, that's all that I would need. For some of you, maybe that dream is something that you feel like came from God. Maybe you felt like God called you to something that he specifically said to you, I have created you to do this. I have called you to do this. That you had an experience where you felt like God was speaking to you and saying, this is something that I have for you. Our dreams are what tell us your life is going to matter. Your life is going to be fulfilling, that there's hope. So at this point in time in Joseph's story, he has a couple options, right? Now, for those of you who grew up with older siblings, you're already tracking out the potential problems with him having this dream. So Joseph could go with option one. Option one would have looked something like this. You know what? God gave me this dream, and it's super cool. And since God gave it to me, he's probably going to be the one that's going to make it come about. So I don't have to work really hard or use it to prove anything. I'm just going to sort of let God do his thing and rest in the hope that I have in this dream. That was option one. Option two is, I should just tell everyone. And so that's what Joseph does, thinking, let's just see how this goes. So he goes to his brothers, like, crazy, God gave me this dream, and you're bowing down in front of me. Joseph, already the favorite in the family. Joseph, the guy who's already been given all this stuff by his dad, and his other brothers are already thinking, I'm older than him. Why am I not getting this stuff? And Joseph comes before them and says, one day you're going to bow down before me. And there's a chance that the tone that he said it in wasn't the most gracious tone either. And so Joseph's brothers respond the way any even tempered humans would. They decide to kill him. They see him coming one day. They're out working. Joseph's not. Maybe because he's the favorite. He comes out to come hang out with the brothers, maybe to rub in the dream thing or the coat thing or whatever. Again, we don't really know. And he comes out there. They see him coming, and they've been fed up for so long. They just decide, all right, guys, this is our chance. Let's kill him. And then the nice brother's like, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him into a well. He's the nice one. And so the older brother says, let's just throw him into a well. He's hoping later on he can get him out of there. But then when the older brother's gone, these traders from another country come by, and their brother's like, this is even better. If we kill him, we make nothing, but we could sell him and make money. It's like, this is improving. So they pull Joseph out of the well, sell him to these traders who take him off to a foreign land where he probably doesn't know the language. It's a... And this is actually going to be interactive here. I want to hear from you guys on this. How do you think Joseph is feeling about this time? Like, in one word, where's Joseph at right now? Scared. Lost. Confused. Betrayed. Mm-hmm. Hurt. Yeah. Yeah, I think I'd be a little bit angry. So I was imagining this. And so I imagine Joseph is... I mean, first of all, there's like the terror of all of a sudden waking up one day and having lost everything, even your freedom. And I can't even imagine. Just the thought of that is like just horrifying to me. And not only that, but being hauled into a land where you can't even speak the language and there's no hope of like trying to explain to someone like, no, you can't do this. And then eventually at some point, just the reality settles in. He starts accepting it and starts processing like, wait a minute, hold on. What was that dream all about? God, you said that my brothers were going to bow before me, that my life was going to matter, that my life was going to be significant, that my life was going to be important, and now this has happened. And like that dream and this reality are irreconcilable. They just don't go together. Where is God when our dream turns into disappointment? Because, and this is our first fill-in, like, let's be honest, all of us start off thinking the script of our story will be written a certain way, but it never quite goes as we would have written it. All of us start off thinking the script of our story will be written a certain way, but it never quite goes as we would have written it. I've mentioned some of this before, but for those of you who are newer, I've only been working here at Christian Assembly for about a year. Matter of fact, my year anniversary was probably like back August 15th, so it's really been good to be with you guys for a year. None of you got me an anniversary present. No, I mean, I'm not mad, I'm just disappointed. Kidding. Mostly kidding. So before I came and worked here, I really am kidding. Before I came and worked here, I I was working at a church in South Orange County, and I just felt this really clear and strong sense of, like, I can't be in this job anymore. And it's for a lot of reasons. Not all of them were bad, but there's just a pretty clear sense of, like, I think my time here is done. I prayed about it. Christina and I prayed about it. We talked about it and decided, like, yeah, we think this is what God's doing. And so I thought, well, you know, I've got a pretty good resume, so it'll probably be, like, you know, 3 to 4 months, and then I'll have a new job. This won't be so bad. 8 months later, and, you know, I realize that for some of you here tonight, 8 months, you're like, yeah, I breezed past 8 months on the unemployment thing a long time ago, and I get that, but, like, you know what it's like when you start realizing this is going to go on longer than I thought, and the financial reality of that starts setting in, and we had to, like, downsize to a smaller place, and so my wife's working in a job that she doesn't really love, and we would love for her to be able to get out of that, but we can't because that's all we have, and I'm at home, and it's just hard for me to find ways to stay active, and I feel like I'm just sort of wearing down inside, and you start asking that question of, like, God, I thought you said you were in this. I thought you said you were going to take care of me, and now it's like this is stretching on longer and longer. What's going on here? And for some of you tonight, that's where you're at. I mean, some of you tonight, you're in it. Because, like, your health, like, something just went crazy. And you thought at first that it would be a pretty easy fix, and it hasn't been, and it won't go away. Or the health of someone that you love, a death in the family, a failed career path, finances, a living situation, a relationship, where you put your hopes in something, your dreams in something, you thought this is going to make it okay, and then that thing was taken away, and it seemed like God had just disappeared. Where is God when our dreams turn into disappointment? One of the things that we see in the story of Joseph is that God is right there with him in the middle of all this. We'll have this verse up on the screen. I want you to notice in this passage we're about to read how many times that it talks about God acting in the middle of all of this. So the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his Egyptian master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So what's the writer trying to make clear to us here? The Lord was with Joseph, right? I mean, it shows that 5 times in the span of just a few verses. And this is the second fill-in in your notes here tonight. God is not just with us in the garden. He's with us in the dungeon, too. See, in the Garden of Eden, back with Adam and Eve's story, that's when everything was perfect. That's when there was no bad choices. That's when everything, God created it, and he called it good, like we talked about in week 1, right? And when everything in our life is good, whenever we feel like everything's going well, whenever we're in here, and it just seems like we're being blessed by 1,000 different things, and the worship's just rolling off our tongues, and it seems so easy in those moments that for us to believe, yeah, God is with me, and God is good, but it's when everything falls apart. That's when we start wondering, right? And it's hard for us to remember what it was like when things were good. And all of a sudden, all we can remember now is the fact that things have fallen apart and they're not okay. For Joseph, the gap between when things fell apart and it finally beginning to make a little bit of sense ended up being 17 years. Can you imagine 17 years of a completely shattered life? With no answers and nothing making sense. And yet, in the middle of all of that, it says that the Lord was with Joseph. And the truth is, that's the problem that we're having here tonight, right? The problem that we're having here tonight is that when everything's falling apart, and whenever we're living in that chronic and constant pain, or whenever that job's not working out, whenever that relationship has been shattered, what we're really wondering in the core of our being is, can God really be trusted? Can we really actually trust him? Because things were good, but they're not now. And all we can hear is that voice in our head that said, you know, I knew that this was going to happen. I knew eventually the bottom was going to fall out. I knew eventually that it wasn't going to work out. And then there's that voice like, of course that person's going to leave you. Of course they would. Of course that job wasn't going to work out. Of course that dream was stupid. I told you that at the beginning. And the hope starts slipping. Our faith in God starts falling apart. For some of you here tonight who aren't followers of Jesus, you're not a Christian, you're just checking this out. Maybe this is one of the biggest roadblocks between you and God, is you just can't reconcile the idea of there being a good God with the life that you have lived or the pain in the world that you see. And tonight, I don't have all the answers to that question of why is there pain and evil. But I want to give one illustration that might help us to see things in a little bit of a different way. So this is what do you call this thing? Tape measure. That's it. professional speaker, guys. This is about 100 feet long. Merlin, I didn't give you any advance warning on this, but can you do me a favor? Can you grab this here? There you go. And can you just walk down that way a little bit? Stop. No, don't leave. Let's just hold that about right there. That's good. Okay, so that's about, we're at about 10 feet right now, okay, between Merlin and I. 12 inches and a foot, right? Okay, so 120, we're at about 120 inches here. So this isn't going to work out quite exactly, but let's say here that more or less that this represents the totality of your life right here. Okay? So your life starts here, ends somewhere out there. We're not going to focus on the Merlin ending part because that's scary. So we're just, sorry, Merlin, but you're deaf right now. So let's say, not the first time. So let's say that 1 inch here represents 1 year of your life, more or less, right? And so let's say you've had a really, really bad week, which is going to be about that space between my fingers, which is so small that you can't even really see it. But let's say it's been more than a week. Let's make it a full year. So now you've just had a year where nothing has gone right. It's a year of disappointment, a year of feeling like everything's falling apart, a year of believing this is just how everything's going to be. Maybe for some of you, it's been more like 5 years. And here's what I don't want to do tonight. I do not want to trivialize the fact that what you are going through is hard, that it is overwhelming, that it feels like you're barely holding on. What I want to illustrate tonight is, do we believe in a God that is big enough to, in the full story of your life, take this one section and turn it into something beautiful? There's a lot of life left to live. And the truth is this, Merlin, keep walking back with that a little bit more, man. Sorry, there you go. See, the truth is, just keep going a little bit more. Why not? Yeah, let's go over people's heads. Yeah, right there. Let's just say that. What we would say, actually, for those of us who are... didn't practice this part, guys. What we would say as followers of Jesus is this, that we believe that life doesn't stop with death, that life actually carries on into eternity. And so the most true version of this is that if this was to keep going, it would go on and on and on. And there's a C.S. Lewis quote that I really love where he basically says, yeah, I forgot that I had it up on the screen. No future bliss can make up for it, mortals say, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even agony into glory. And so the question, Merlin, you can start coming back and wrapping this up. The question then becomes this. Do we believe in a God that is big enough over the scope of eternity to turn the short section of our life into something beautiful? So in Joseph's story, in his dungeon, He starts off working for this guy Potiphar, like we saw, works for him faithfully, is just absolute, and he's killing it. I mean, he's just absolutely, he's employee of the month every single month. And then as Potiphar, it gets kind of weird. Potiphar's wife starts hitting on him because apparently Joseph was an attractive dude. And so she's just like, you, me, let's do this. And Joseph's like, no, you're crazy. That's a horrible idea. Let's not do that. She's like, does again what any reasonable person would do and says, okay, I'm going to falsely accuse you of rape. Then Joseph gets thrown into prison for that. And so Joseph, who has been faithful to the Lord, who is faithful in that moment, says, like, in that conversation with Potiphar's wife, says, I can't do this, not just because I'm afraid Potiphar's going to kill me. I'm not going to do this because it's against what my God has taught. And out of his faithfulness, he then gets rewarded by getting thrown into prison. So now Joseph's in a prison. And while he's there, wouldn't you know it, that God just begins to bless him there too, to the point where the jailer says, hey, Joseph, I'm not really feeling this whole job thing that I'm doing. It's a lot of work. Could you just do it for me? And so Joseph gets put in charge of the entire jail at this point. He meets some dudes. There's a bunch of dreams that happen there. One of them, he says, hey, you're gonna make it out of this alive, and you're gonna end back up working for the Pharaoh. When you're there, could you tell him about me, please? And the guy's like, absolutely, I will. Then forgets for 2 years. Joseph's story is just a roller coaster ride, right? And so the question in this is, what is God doing? Because it's all great. Okay, this idea that God can take this short part and turn it into something beautiful. Okay, great, but what does that actually mean? How could Joseph and all of this stuff that God is allowing to happen, how could that be used for anything good? Well, what's happening during this time that Joseph is experiencing all this stuff? Well, he's working for one of the most powerful guys around with Potiphar, and he's running his household, which means he's learning how the economy of Egypt works. He's in managing his finances, his land, his workers, and his slaves. Potiphar's an incredibly wealthy guy, so Joseph's learning how to operate at a high level within Egyptian society. He's learning how the big picture of Egyptian agrarian stuff works. And then he's in a jail where he's surrounded by political prisoners. These people have worked in the palace, so he's hearing stories about the Pharaoh and how all of that stuff works. And here's the deal. When he's in that jail, Joseph is learning an incredible level of leadership, because not only does he get the favor of the jailer and get put in charge of the jail, but all of his other inmates think he's awesome. That's sort of like being the teacher's pet and most popular all at the same time. That doesn't happen. And yet somehow Joseph managed to pull off all of those things. That is incredible leadership. He's learning how to lead regardless of title and position by gaining people's respect. So why is that significant? Joseph eventually makes it out of jail. He's brought before Pharaoh to interpret a dream. He tells the Pharaoh, the next 7 years are going to be awesome, bumper crops. We're going to have a lot of stuff coming in. Then after that, it's getting tough, 7 years of famine. Pharaoh's like, great, what should we do? And so Joseph said, here's my plan. We need to figure out a way to take all of the extra that's coming in and store it up so that when we hit those 7 years of famine, we'll be okay. And Pharaoh's so impressed with Joseph and all of this, he's like, that's a good idea. You're in charge of everything. It's like, I'm in charge of everything, but then there's like you, and you're really in charge of everything. So go make all of that happen. Now, here's my question. What would it take to actually be able to pull that job off? Well, you're going to need to have a pretty good understanding of how the Egyptian agrarian economy works, right? You're going to need to know, well, with these landowners, how am I going to talk them into and convince them of this? He's going to need to know enough about what it's like to actually run a household of someone who has all these crops to figure out a practical system to make this work. If only Joseph had had firsthand experience with that. He's going to need to have an understanding of the palace dynamics, because here's the deal. Pharaoh may have put him in charge, but no one else is going to be too happy about that. There's going to be people trying to undercut him at all times. It doesn't matter what his position is. Joseph is going to have to learn to lead by gaining favor and influence, regardless of title or authority. If only Joseph had had an opportunity where he had already learned how to do that. And think back to the beginning of Joseph's story. and maybe I'm reading into this a little bit, but the way I read the beginning of Joseph's story, he's a brash kid who has a dream and does not have the emotional intuition to know he should not share that with his brothers. He maybe is a little bit spoiled. Is that Joseph anywhere close to being ready to run all of Egypt? Here's the deal. I'm not saying that God caused Joseph to throw his brother, caused Joseph's brothers to throw him in that well. I'm not saying he caused Potiphar's wife to falsely accuse Joseph. God doesn't cause evil. He doesn't tempt people to do evil. What I'm saying is this. If we let him, God will weave every moment of our story into something good. And Joseph ultimately gets this. They're in the middle of the famine. He's ruling. Things are going well. His brothers, things get tight. They hear there's food in Egypt, so they go to get food. They end up, wouldn't you know it, before Joseph. They don't know that. Eventually, and you need to read this on your own because Joseph just plays mind games with them. It's really pretty good. So you need to go and read that on your own to catch all of that. But eventually, Joseph's brothers figure out who Joseph is and that he's the most powerful man in Egypt next to the Pharaoh. They get a little afraid. It would kind of be like finding out that that kid you were just bullied mercilessly in junior high now runs the NSA. You know, where you're like, this does not look good for me. Just whisper your sorry in your phone. He'll hear. And so there's this moment where they're like, he's going to kill us. And I want us to look at Joseph's response. We'll have this verse up on the screen. It says this. So Joseph's brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them this, don't be afraid. Man, just so you know, this is a side note. We're not going to go off on this. If you are in a place tonight where you need to hear about forgiveness, these are your verses to camp out on. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And sometimes God is doing his greatest work, and we're looking right at it, and all we see is disappointment. Sometimes when God is doing some of his best storytelling where he's like, I know that this chapter of the story right now is dark. I know right now it doesn't make any sense. I know right now that this chapter of the story just seems bleak and hopeless, but I promise there's a turn coming. And in the fifth act, when we get there, it's all going to weave in and you're going to see how every single thing in your story made sense and how it's like, I'm not saying that that part wasn't bad. I'm not saying it wasn't a tragedy. I'm not saying that it wasn't horrible, but I am saying, can you see how I took that horrible thing that happened and how I weaved it into something good? Sometimes the times where we think God is the farthest away, the times when we think he has let us down the most, is the time where he is the most powerfully at work. We just haven't been able to see it yet. God is with us in the disappointment, but we have to choose to be with him. For some of you tonight, you're thinking, how's that even possible? I want to really quickly tell you the story I heard a while back about a guy named Graham Staines. He was a missionary to a leper colony in India. It was him and his two sons and daughter and his wife who were all over there. And one night they decided to go into this rural village, and they're going to speak at this thing they're asked to come speak at there. And some Hindu extremist heard about this and saw their chance and trapped Graham and his two sons in a car, and they lit the car on fire, and they died. And it's like the ultimate God, what the heck moment, right? Of like, what do you do with that? And the next day, the leading Indian newspapers were interviewing Gladys, his wife, who's just left now with just her and her daughter. And said, like, what would you want to say to the men who did this? And she says, the only thing I would want them to know is the love and forgiveness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, I'm light years away from that kind of faith. But in that moment, every literate person in India heard the message of Jesus. Because God is able to weave even the darkest moments of our story into something beautiful. The ultimate example of this is Jesus. He's sitting in a garden. He knows that he's about to be betrayed. And it says this, this is in Matthew. And he went a little bit beyond the disciples and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup go from me, but not as I will, but as you will." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away until I drink it, your will be done." And Jesus said in that moment, "I don't want this to be happening. I don't like that this is happening. If there's a way around it, I'm all for it. Please do that. But I would rather be with you in this than without you." And out of that, one of the most dark, horrible things that's ever happened, through the death and then the resurrection of Jesus, hope was brought to the entire world. And so we read in Romans where it says this, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners." Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we are still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son now, so we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. And if God was powerful enough to do that through Jesus' death, how much more can he bring life and hope through your story now? Let's pray. And so tonight, as we're just going to have a time to reflect on this together. And if you're here tonight, and you're just in the middle of it, it could either be something from your past that you still don't understand, "Hey God, where were you in that?" Or it could be something in your present. For those of you who are here tonight, I'm just going to give you some time just to pray a simple prayer of like, "God, would you teach me how to find you in my pain? Would you teach me how to find you in my disappointment? Would you help me to believe that you're good and that you're with me?" So let's spend some time just giving you a chance to talk to God on your own right now.